Greetings, everyone. It's good to see you, even though I can't see you, obviously, because I'm making this video. If you are watching this video, that means that my efforts to make a video in London did not come to fruition. I'm currently in London, London, England, not London, Ontario, to watch our daughter Jamie run the London Marathon. By the time this video is shown, the marathon will be over, and I may be able to get her stats turned in on time for that. So anyway, greetings from England, and we'll see how that works. Well, I'll tell you what, every once in a while, I run into an author that I really like, and I ran into this gal a while back. Her name is Kate Bowler. She's a professor of church history at Duke University. Always been a little jealous of her because that's kind of the job that I was aiming for when I was younger. What's unique about Kate Bowler is that at age 35, she was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. And she's had numerous surgeries and chemo and the whole routine to go through that. Her cancer's in remission now, and she's now 45 years old. But while she was going through that, she wrote a book called Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. Now, that book came out just before we had to deal with cancer, just before Diane's situation came out. So I bought this book and I inhaled it. Now, for Diane, her cancer's gone. Kate's in remission. She's teaching, she's writing, but she has definitely been through the mill. And what she does is she tries to talk about that and what those experiences have done for her. Her most recent book is this one. It's called Joyful Anyway. And she talks in this book about how she found joy in the bleakest of circumstances. She has definitely been through the mill. Now, what I found interesting is I saw a clip on YouTube of her interviewing or being interviewed by Savannah Guthrie. This is after Savannah's mother was disappeared or was kidnapped or whatever the source was. But it seems that those two are well acquainted, and Savannah has read the book too and was really giving her kudos on it. That has to be one of the toughest things a person can go through, knowing that your mother has been kidnapped. And she talks about how to have joy in all of these nasty situations. Well, we all have really dark times. There's no getting around that. Seems like sometimes we've got 10 gallons of despair to one cup of joy. So Kate Bowler's writing helps to make some sense of this. Now, as I'm introducing the passage today, I just wanted to give you some of her thoughts. She defines joy not as a fleeting emotion or the absence of pain, but as a stubborn divine gift that allows for gratitude and delight to exist alongside rather than being in place of suffering and grief. It is a being rather than just a doing, providing a joyful anyway perspective that finds light in the midst of unfinished, difficult lives. What I like about what she teaches in that book is she says that joy is not something we can conjure up. It's a divine gift. We can't generate it. We can only uncover it. She said, and when you do that, you have this overwhelming sense of gratitude and delight for every day. She's got some key aspects in her definition of joy. One that she says is that joy is not happiness. Happiness is dependent on circumstances, while joy is sturdier, persisting even in waiting rooms and amidst ruin. So she says this thing about how happiness is a fickle thing. It's something that comes and goes. As I was writing this, I went through another video that was the next one on YouTube after the Savannah one, and there was a guy on there who was talking about smoking marijuana and how the high from it didn't last very long. And I think happiness is kind of like the buzz from the weed, whereas joy is a divine gift that comes and stays. She also says that joy coexists with pain. Joy does not erase suffering, but acts as a thick emotion that allows us to find life, beauty, and love for God, even in the deepest, most broken, and painful moments. She knows what she's talking about here. She's had lots of surgeries and treatment for cancer. She says the joy is there because it acts as a thick emotion. And she says this, it is a gift, not a formula. Joy is a gift from God that bubbles up, or a trickster that sneaks in, not as a result of a perfect optimized life or positive thinking. So you can't positive think your way into joy. I used to be really into positive thinking. It just didn't work for me. But what works is faith for the future and gratitude. She also says that joy is the presence of God. It is the feeling that Christ has not left us alone in our struggles. So she works to cultivate this awareness of God in the little daily things, the little things that we all have to do every day. And then she gives us this final perspective of joyful anyway. The perspective that one can be joyful, not because everything is okay, but because God is with us and our lives are still worth loving despite their fragility. Well, I think that's very well said. As she discussed in her work, Joyful Anyway, this perspective acknowledges that we can be cured of grief while still finding moments to say, it's so good to be alive. Now, with this definition in mind, let's see how this plays out in this narrative about Paul from the book of Acts. Now, as we get to this passage, Paul is in Philippi. Philippi is a city in Macedonia. It was named after Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. And some forensic artist made this picture of what he thinks Paul would have looked like from the descriptions of him of other writers. Say he was short, he had a strange odor about him, and he was kind of bald, and he was not a big man. He was 5'2" or something like that. But this is the narrative about Paul in Philippi. One day as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." In the Greek language, it describes the spirit that she had as a python spirit, a snake demon, if you will, that was believed to be present in all of the oracles that were all over Greece and Macedonia at the time. Now, a lot of folks say, well, do you really believe that demons exist? Because, you know, they talk a lot about it, and Acts was written by Luke, and in Luke's gospel, it talks about casting out demons several times. Is that really real, or is that just a mental illness? And I say, yes, both are true. I absolutely believe in the existence of demons, and I ask the question, you know, to folks who don't believe in it, is it possible that things exist that you can't perceive with your five senses? Now, I can give you anecdotes all day long about the presence of demons, and that's just not going to be necessary for this, but I do think they exist, and they're around. This one predicted the future. This girl was a fortune teller. She was a slave, and the literal Greek translation says that what she designates Paul and Silas as slaves of the Most High God. Same language that's used in Luke chapter 8 with the demon-possessed man in the cemetery who went up to Jesus and said, you know, you are the Most High God, etc., etc. So the story goes on like this. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it instantly it left her. That sounds a little strange to us, but it was fairly common then. You ask the question, well, what happened to these demons? Why don't we see them today? And my opinion is that the demons have gone undercover. They're still around, but they're hiding, which makes them probably even more dangerous. Because what they do is they cloud our minds, they cloud our souls, and they make it difficult for us to connect with God. The story goes on like this. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews, they shouted to the city officials. They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. Now here again, you see typical materialism. I think that the people who owned this girl probably didn't even believe in the existence of demons. But they knew that people would pay good money to have their fortunes told. So they went after them. Well, a mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas. And the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in stocks. So here you have what happened. They're stripped of their clothing. They're beaten with rods. It says severely or intensely. And then after this beating, they put their feet in stocks. So they couldn't rest. They couldn't make themselves comfortable. See, the demons were not only just in this girl, they were in the government as well, and you can see that going around. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. I read that this area that they were in is still prone to earthquakes to this day. But you notice that Paul and Silas found something to do in the depths of what had to be great despair for them. They found someone to love. They found God to love. They loved the jailer. They loved the other prisoners. And then you see the miracle of the earthquake that comes along and releases them. But they're still carrying the wounds from being badly beaten. Now the jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop! Don't kill yourself. We're all here." See, Paul decided to show God's love and grace to this jailer. Now the jailer called for lights, and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now Paul and Silas, you gotta remember, just hours before this, were beaten severely. They must have been in great pain, but they were ready to show grace. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. You know, Paul's giving them the simple gospel message here. Believe in the Lord Jesus, or trust the Lord Jesus to save you. It's a simple message. But it hit home, and you see an immediate change in the jailer. I read a couple of weeks ago that if your conversion to Jesus doesn't make you kind, it's not real. And here he was showing great kindness to Paul and Silas. Their wounds were washed and cared for, and then they were baptized. Then the jailer goes another step. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. This jailer was probably greatly relieved. He had found something new, something he could believe in. Now, I'd like to know the rest of this story, but it's not recorded for us. But we do know that in Philippi, the number of Christians grew significantly. And this was the first congregation on European soil. So it's quite remarkable what happened. And it's remarkable that Paul and Silas found joy in the middle of that suffering. They didn't know how things would turn out. But the story ends well. Now the message here is that God's joy finds us even in the most miserable circumstances. Now I doubt if anyone listening to me has been stripped and beaten and put in stocks. But you have fought health issues. You've struggled with depression. You've struggled with anxiety. You have met with despair. The message here is that joy will sneak in if you let it. This passage gives us hints on how to find God's gift of joy during despair. Two prisoners, badly beaten, singing hymns and praying and rejoicing in a prison cell. The joy is there. We just need to find ways to uncover it. Now, swinging back to Kate Bowler, she gives us three ways to do that. The first one is quite simple. Just find something to do. She teaches that action is a great distraction from despair. That manual labor is good for us. And mental exercise, like learning something new, is good for us. Whenever I get a little put out, the Dutch word is benauwd, I study history because I like to do that. Or I go for a bike ride. Paul and Silas prayed and sang hymns. So that's the first thing that you do. You find something to do, and then you feel better. The joy starts to be uncovered. The second thing, find someone to care about. Someone you can help. Someone who needs a boost. For me, it works to just go to a nursing home and see somebody there. And again, you know, if your faith in Jesus doesn't make you kind, it's not real. So you find someone to care about, and then the joy sneaks in. Her third thing is find something to hope for. That's when you trust Jesus for your future. Now, somebody who has stage 4 colon cancer has to, in the back of her mind, always think that the future is not going to be so bright. But she trusts Jesus for her future, knowing that he's given her something to look forward to, knowing that he has something for her. We can all find something to hope for, even if it's something simple like a good night's sleep or a good meal or any little thing like that. Hope for good times with friends. Hope for opportunities to serve, to put some good into this world. It can be anything. I was thinking about this while I was preparing Betty Cry's funeral service. And with every funeral service that I do, when we get to the cemetery, we get to the part of the committal where the casket is lowered into the ground, I like to read this passage from 2 Corinthians 5. It reads like this. For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. Someday the earthly tent will be taken down and we'll have the new bodies in heaven. So no matter what is happening now, we can find joy in these biblical promises. Because God's got our future. And that is a huge source of joy. So let's believe this good news and live in joy. Well, that concludes my crosstalk for today. I'm in London, and I look forward to coming back to Muskegon. They tell me the food's not very good in London. I'm going to sample as much of it as I can. And we'll see you next Sunday.